Read God's holy word this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Read the first 23 verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and shall carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him then less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath not oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. Seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity. To that point, we read the holy and inerrant word of God this morning, basis of Isaiah 40, and the theme of comfort that runs like a line throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism introduces the teaching of the Word of God to us, Lord's Day 1, page 3 in the back of your Psalter. Heidelberg Catechism contains the sum of Christian doctrine. The Catechism introduces that to us as comfort for us. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved of God, nations and people groups have national treasures. They have jewels, documents, or even landmarks that are important, meaningful to them as a people, and that they value very highly. The Heidelberg Catechism is a national treasure of the people who are Reformed. It is a particular kind of national treasure. It's not the collection of jewels that sits in a glass case in a museum somewhere as a mere piece to be viewed, something that is of mere historical interest, but never used. The Heidelberg Catechism is a national treasure that must be used in order to even remain a national treasure. It must be used in order to maintain its value to that people. It is a national treasure that, if we have to illustrate it, is something similar to the Constitution of the United States. It's a national treasure that also represents the very heart of the people who treasure it, and therefore a treasure that, if not used and understood, means the very loss of the identity of those people as the people they have always been. Many churches in the Reformed tradition, sadly, do not view the Heidelberg Catechism that way, as representing the very heart and soul of what it means to be Reformed along with the other creeds. Therefore, they do not use those creeds in any meaningful way. They view the Catechism and Belgic Confession and Canons of Dort as merely museum pieces, a national treasure maybe from ages past that's of little significance and value anymore today, something maybe to be appreciated as historically important, meaningful to our people in the past, but not something we confess, something that passing crowds of Reformed people can observe through a pane of glass, but for most a relic of a bygone era, no longer the confession of the people, so that its truth lives in them, flows through their very veins as the identity of their faith. And really, these then have no claim to the name Reformed, do they? As what it is to be American is to be identified by the content of the Constitution, and that is not fluid, so too what it is to be Reformed is to be identified by the Reformed and biblical faith, the confession contained in the confessions, the faith and life that is the content of the creeds. That is what identifies reform. It is not fluid. That we never, therefore, devolve into being a people who are reformed in name only. Our fathers at the great Synod of Dort, besides adopting these creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, also called us, in Article 68 of the Church Order adopted at that same Synod, to quote, on Sunday, explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism, end quote. The Christian faith in all of its truth must not live only on the shelf of a museum of what once was, but it must live in the hearts of God's people as their own faith, their own life. And this catechism is a treasure that in the hands of the Spirit, in conjunction with the Word that explains it, will produce people who love the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, and who arise themselves and confess it with all their hearts as their faith, as their life, and the faith of their children, and not only the faith of their fathers. The Catechism is able to be that kind of tool for us, because, as the Church Order article that I just quoted states, the Catechism is a sum of true Christian doctrine. The Catechism is not the Bible and must not be given a place on par with the Bible, of course. And what this Catechism teaches must be shown explicitly to be grounded in the Scriptures and come directly from the Scriptures. But it faithfully gives a summary of all the major doctrines of the Bible. The Bible, in all of its totality, is difficult to grasp. And so, the Catechism, along with the other creeds, functions like a glove that allows a person to grasp the whole of the teachings of the Bible in a systematic way. And the Catechism teaches those essential points. The system of the Word of God, in the same manner that the Scriptures themselves do. This truth, directed to the comfort of God's people. And the voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. This you cry from that word that does not fade away. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. The calling of the church then and the calling of the church now is to proclaim comfort to God's people in the church and to call God's own who are yet outside of the church true, the true comfort, the only comfort in life and in death. The comfort that is the implication of all the teachings of the Bible held together. All the Word of God is written, beloved, with a twofold goal in mind. One, Godward to the glory of God's own name. And second, usward to the comfort of the saints. And the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully allows God's church to fulfill the calling that God gives to her in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, comfort them. We see that already in the way that the Catechism introduces its treatment of all of the teachings, main teachings of the Word of God. Lord's Day 1. Let's look at that then under the theme, the true and only comfort. Let's notice first what it is, second, where it's found, and third, how to have it. True and only comfort, what it is, where it's found, and how to have it. Comfort is right, true, knowledge that may be set against any evil or trouble that we know of or experience in this life, which true knowledge removes the evil or mitigates its trouble so that we have peace and rest. Comfort is true, right knowledge that may be set against any trouble in our life, so that it either removes that evil or mitigates its trouble, giving us peace and rest. Do we not need comfort? Is there anyone here this morning who would stand up and say, I don't have any need for any comfort in my life? Is there anyone who would say, there's nothing in my life at all, never has been, that brings sorrow and trouble? There's nothing in my life, and never has been, that needs a truth, a right factual knowledge to be set over against it that would grant me peace and rest. There is deep, extensive trouble and sorrow in this life for us. The first question, Lord's Day 1, shows how extensive our trouble and sorrow is when it asks, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Implying then that our sorrow and trouble is all comprehensive. There's not a moment of our existence that is not filled with trouble. It's in life and it's in death. Death. Death that rears its ugly head and awaits each one of us. We know not when. For some of us, it comes, pounces upon us like a lion almost, with no warning and no notice. For others, it will take us slowly and methodically so that we know its dark power for a good while before it finally grasps us in its claw. It is a reality that none of us can escape. It hangs over us all the time like a cold blade as we live throughout this life. We're all going to die. As Isaiah says, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, all flesh is as grass. All flesh, all humanity is as grass. Well, what's grass like? Isaiah, the grass withereth, he says, and the flower fadeth away. His point is then, so does all flesh, so does all humanity. And it's frightening. No one really knows what it's like to cross that divide of death. No one has ever been able to tell us. So that though millions have gone through it, and all of us will, none of us are any the wiser about what it's exactly like. But besides that, apart from Jesus Christ now, there is fear of eternal death that comes along with that death. Physical death, if we are outside of Jesus Christ, is really only the beginning. Outside of Christ, physical death becomes something of a slide that we can't stop ourselves from going down, that leads us into eternal torment for sin. Death brings trouble. It's not only in death that we need comfort, it's also in life. Life reveals to us every single day, does it not, that we stand in need of comfort? First of all, because in that life we already experience death. Every one of us is really dying from the first day we enter into this world, and we progress in decay. The body experiences problems for us as we go through this life, and that death gets a hold of us ever more as we go forward, the older that we get, so that in life I need comfort from death. In life there is suffering. In life there is pain. In life there is sickness. In life there is struggle. In life there are diseases that eat away at my body when I don't even know that it's happening. I'm not even aware of it. In life there are difficulties and anxieties. I have to provide for my family, for myself, to have enough, and that's difficult. It's troublesome. We work by the sweat of our brow. There are my own sins and my own weaknesses. There is the abuse of my own body upon me and my weakness of my mind. There's the abuse of others upon me in my life, whether it's by their words or by their actions against me. There are my plans that I had that turned to naught, turned to dust. There are the things that I built up that are destroyed right in front of my eyes. There is the hopes and dreams that are dashed. There is the awful experience of the guilt that is in my conscience as I live in this life. When I do things that are against what the Creator tells me to do, I feel horribly about them, as though God Himself was looking down upon me with disapproval and telling me, "You are going to be punished for that, you know." That too belongs to the discomfort of this life. There is guilt that we bear as a burden of judgment already now, but that tells me that there is judgment waiting for me. So that, you see, the Heidelberg Catechism approaches us as we in fact find ourselves living in the midst of this world. The Catechism faces reality. The Catechism doesn't treat you this morning as though in the realm of comfort you can somehow be won over by just some nice words, by some nice platitudes. This Catechism will approach you as a people who face the real deep realities of sorrow in life and in death, and who want to hear a word of grace as you face them. Been paying any attention? Been paying any attention at all to your life as you've lived it? You have found that the Heidelberg Catechism's approach meets you right at the heart of where you need to be approached. Whoever I am, whatever I've done and wherever I've been, I am surely this. I am a person who needs comfort in life and as I face the reality of death. And that's always who we have been. Just like the Israelites of the text, how many thousands of years ago? Comfort them. Isaiah writes this chapter to Israel, who will be in captivity, will experience the great troubles and difficulties in their life of suffering. Those sufferings being affected by others upon their life. They will be facing the grim prospect of a very violent and bloody death, many of them, as many would die by the hand of armies that were raised upon them. There is an all-comprehensive trouble about us, ever about us, always has been. In life it's there, and in death it's there, and to all eternity, potentially, it's there. Therefore, we are going to have comfort, we need an all-comprehensive comfort that will handle the trouble we face in life, and the trouble we face in death. Is it there? Is there such a comfort? Or do we have to be satisfied with Hallmark cards and nice words and living in denial about what is real? Is there real comfort? Because if there is, this comfort would have to be a whole lot more than just having more of that good food that I really like, or having a few more dollars in my bank account. This comfort that could be set against this trouble in life and death would have to be something so much more than just some nice things in my life to balance out the difficulties of my life. It'd have to be a whole lot more than just some enjoyable times that I can at least have so that I can say, well, at least it's a mixture of joys and sorrows. That's not going to do it. That's not going to be enough. The trouble is too great. The trouble is too deep. It's too all-encompassing. Not even enough. If the only comfort can be that it gives me on a scale more good times than than bad times in my life. The difficulties and struggles are still real. The guilt is still there. And death is still coming. And that guilt speaks to me of what awaits me after death. This evil, this trouble, this sorrow takes so much more to be set against it if it's going to provide true comfort. If there's going to be comfort, this comfort would first of all, number one, have to assure me of an astoundingly unlikely reality. That death would now be changed from an enemy to a friend. That death, even if it would still be difficult and even if it would still be scary, would actually be a passageway for me into a better life and a higher life than this one in which I am in now. That death would not take me into eternal death, but would be a passageway for me into eternal life, a life where there is no troubles and sorrows, where there are no tears, a life that would be free from a curse, a life that would never once threaten me with any destruction or sorrow, a life that would be fellowship with the God who made me and formed me with his own two hands and who determined all my existence from eternity and who formed me in the womb of my mother. That would be getting somewhere. That would be some comfort. This comfort would secondly have to assure me of an astoundingly unlikely reality. That all the troubles, difficulties, sufferings of my life are in fact working for my good. Are in fact for me and not against me, and are leading me to the day when I go to that other life through that passageway to death. This comfort would have to tell me, assure me, that those troubles and sufferings in life are actually God's love for me, that they are motivated only by his love for me, his favor and never his disfavor, and that they're necessary for me and good for me, and that they must be there for me because he loves me and is never against me. That those diseases and pains and struggles and those difficulties with those other people who are doing that to me are actually a power being used to bring me into that other life and are, as it were, driving me there and are preparing me spiritually for it. Now that would be getting somewhere. That would be comfort. Third, comfort would also have to assure me that guilt that I experience in my own conscience in this life for wrong things that I have done, wrong thoughts, wrong words, and wrong actions, is telling me only of a punishment that's already been taken away. That I don't have to fear punishment for the things that I have done, the things that I have said. There is not 1 ounce of God's wrath against me, but that has been taken away. And that he loves me. And that the guilt that I do experience only reminds me of that grand gospel, and even as part of what he uses to help prepare me for that other life and usher me into it. Now that would be comfort. And therefore, if there is going to be real, true comfort, that comfort would have to be a comfort that dealt with the root of all of these things, sin. And the fact that a just God punishes sin, and the fact that a just God punishes sin by giving people legally to the devil so that he has rights over their punishment. My sin is the root cause of all of this trouble in life and in death. Sin is the reason why death comes upon me and it cannot be stopped. And sin is the reason why that death is a slip and slide into eternal death after it. Sin is the reason why there is suffering and difficulty and pain. Sin is the reason why there is the heavy burden of guilt in my conscience. That sin calls down punishment from the just God who created me. And I feel that guilt because I know that God justly punishes me. And he doesn't let any human being go through without knowing that. I face that death because it is God's just punishment for sin. Isaiah 40 verse 7 says, yes, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, it does that. And then surely the people is grass. God sends the hot wind that blows upon the grass and that fades the flower so that it dies. Well, so too, God is the one who blows the hot wind of just punishment that brings death and destruction. My trouble is that sin has incited God to be against me and to use the devil to inflict that punishment sometimes. And so, if this comfort, if there's going to be a comfort that is going to be set against all of that in such a way that it makes all of that trouble work for me and not against me, that it's going to turn enemy death on its head, the comfort is going to have to deal with sin at the root of all of it. This would be an only comfort, life and in death. This would make it so that I could receive everything in my life. Good things and the bad things. Things that scare me. Things that I weep about. Things that I cry about to him. This comfort would make even those things be able to be born with a certain peace. Even joy. This kind of a comfort would make it so that I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the devil has no power over me, no legal rights to destroy me. It would make it so that I would not have to fear death, even though it's scary. Is there a comfort like this? Is it out there? Is there such a thing? Good news. Good news for you this morning. Good news for me this morning. There is such a comfort in life and in death. There is. There's an only comfort, this comfort in life and in death. It exists. And God himself, the author of that comfort, calls his church to tell us about it. Comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Does anybody want to hear it? Anybody know? Want to know where it can be found this morning? Because it's not found in the places that the vast majority of people look for comfort. Those mines in which so many are digging will only yield fool's gold, counterfeit comfort, and not this true and only comfort in life and in death. This comfort will not be found, first of all, in the pleasures of this world. It won't be found in giving yourself over to the pursuit of the pleasures of this life, to the pursuit of the things that the God who made you said you may not participate in. It won't be found in giving yourself over to the pursuit of even the legitimate enjoyments of this life, so that you are given so totally over to them that that's what you live for. This is how so many seek comfort in life and in death. They give themselves over to this world. They give themselves over to this life, to the pursuit of enjoyment and to riches, to the point where it can be legitimately said they belong to those things. They belong to those pleasures. They own them. The pursuit of more and more and more drives them, body and soul. But it won't work. It won't give true comfort in life or in death. It might balance out some of the difficulties and struggles in life temporarily, but it won't satisfy the soul. It won't provide that real, true, deep comfort. It will never deal with the guilt that is in the conscience that hangs over the head and that one cannot ever get rid of, no matter how one tries to deny that it's there. It will not really deal with all of the sufferings and struggles that, no matter how much you pursue the pleasures of this life, you can't stop from happening. Those struggles and difficulties will still be death itself reaching back and grabbing hold of you and pulling you toward itself to the day where eternal death is only waiting. No amount of money is going to stop death casting its shadow over you and finally taking hold of you for good. No amount of ignoring it and just living for pleasure is going to make it go away. This is not where to find the only comfort in life and in death. The comfort is not to be found in one's self, secondly. Where a person is so convinced of their own autonomy, their own independence, that they give no allegiance to anything other than their own brain and their own reason and their own feelings, so that they say, I am in no need of anyone or any being to supply any comfort to me. I will handle myself and I will handle my life. If I belong to anyone, it is only to me. I belong to myself. And I'll figure out whatever needs to be figured out. And that's the end of the matter. I'll provide whatever comfort I need. Thank you very much. So many look to self, self alone, for comfort in life and in death. Precisely because captive to pride, they hate the thought of them having to get their comfort from anyone other than themselves. Of belonging to another in order to have comfort. I had the distinct sorrow of reading recently a declaration of a man who grew up in the Reformed faith, grew up with this beloved Heidelberg Catechism taught to him all his life, who declared in this thing that I read that he rejected that, all of it, and rejected it to belong only to the folly of his own limited mind and his own limited reason, cut off from God. He renounced the faith and proclaimed himself an atheist. And in that declaration, the man very strikingly picked up on Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which he knew so well, and memorized as a boy, and had heard preached all his life, saying that he hated the fact that this Lord's Day declared that the only comfort to be found in life and in death could be had by belonging to someone else and not yourself. Let me quote him. Quote, first question and answer in the Catechism, called Lord's Day 1, went like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ, who fully satisfied for all my sins and saved me. This is apparently a great comfort to the believers, but it always irked me to the core and was the final straw that led me to leave. The audacity that one does not belong to oneself is so absolutely absurd to me. I call this ignorance. End quote. In untamed pride, you would belong to no other than himself. And in his finite, sin-darkened, self-contained folly, he goes on to come to the conclusion that there is no meaning and there is no purpose to anything in life at all. We're just atoms that are here by chance, and there's no point to any of it. There is no good, there is no evil, there is no right, there is no wrong. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he says, when he dies, even if it turns out that he was wrong, even if there is something after death, he will, quote, cry out to no God to save me from my destiny, end quote. Right there, he tips his hand, doesn't he? It's not that he doesn't know. It's not a problem of his mind, it's a problem of his heart. His pride. He will not bow the knee and belong to anyone other than himself, even if he has to pay hell for doing so. And this supposedly is his comfort in life and in death. Looking to self and belonging to self alone is no comfort, beloved. Not for that man either. He still can't get rid of his guilt and the understanding that God gives to every man and that they cannot get rid of his presence. And of death that is coming, that he cannot stop. Religions. Some turn to the false religions of this world looking for comfort in life and in death, giving themselves over to them so that they belong to them. But there is no comfort to be found there. The root problem of sin is still not dealt with. Punishment to be taken away. If there is a sense of sin in that religion, in every case, it's us who have to make the payment, and we never can, and every man knows it. There is no sure basis of going into life and death without fear. And the same is true of Roman Catholicism, which is another religion. People say, my comfort in life and in death will be found in belonging to the Pope of Rome. Who would give this, really, as Lord's Day 1? What is my only comfort in life and in death? The best I can do is say that I belong to the Pope, and that since he is the vicar of Christ, he assures me that Christ has partially, at least, satisfied for my sins, and if I use grace and work hard, I can hopefully make up for the rest of it by my works. I can get the saints to give me some of their merit to help me out, probably, though, even then, I'm not going to be able to pay for all of my sins, so I'll go to purgatory to pay the punishment that is left for a good number of years, and then maybe finally after that go to heaven. But I have to admit that even all of this, too, is not completely sure for me. I just have to do the best I can, work as hard as I can, depend upon the priest, and see what God thinks when he sums it all up at the end. This is my comfort in life and in death. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Tell them their warfare is accomplished, their iniquity is pardoned. It's done. It's taken away. And therefore, the preaching of the word must say, you will not find the only comfort in life and in death in any of these places, beloved. This comfort only be found in one place, Jesus Christ. For this Jesus Christ, who walked on this same earth that you walk on now, 2,000 years ago, with his precious blood, is fully satisfied for all our sins. He has dealt with the root issue. He takes the punishment upon himself for all the things that I have done, all the things that I have thought and said that is against the law of God. He fully satisfies the justice of God for them, fully, all of it. Not 1 ounce is left for you and for me. All of it's taken. And by doing that, he frees us from the power of the devil. The devil would have some power over me, because legally God would give him the right to me in my guilt before him for sin. But since sin has been dealt with by this Jesus, God sets me free from his power. I am reconciled to this God. I am this God's son and daughter. I have life with him. I have peace with him. I have fellowship with him. I belong to him. I have friendship with him. Everything is for me. He loves me. And everything he gives to me in my life from day one to the last moment is driven by love for me. Only as I am united to this Jesus, that Jesus from 2,000 years ago, only as I belong to him consciously do I have this comfort. This comfort is in him, and it comes to me through him, so that as I belong to him, he takes responsibility for me. He takes responsibility for those that are united to him, so that they're not their own anymore. So that belonging to him, I don't stand here in the midst of my life with all of my trials and all of my sufferings. I have no idea how to understand them or what to do about them. He turns them into friends that can't harm me but only can help me. Belonging to this Jesus, I don't stand here by myself before this just God, having no idea how my guilt can be taken away. He takes it so that I am free, so that I can stand before him and look him in the eye and know he loves me and I love him. Belonging to this Jesus, I don't stand before my own death by myself. I stand with him. He represents me. I belong to him. He takes responsibility for me. And because he's paid for all of my sins, he takes death by the neck and makes it serve me, makes it be my friend, makes it do what's good for me, to take me where he is, where he is. Do you see all those things? All those unlikely realities that would be a real, true comfort are there in him, are found in him, and only in him. What joy then to stand here this morning and to say, I belong to Jesus. Whatever else is happening in my life, whatever else is going on, this is all that matters. That I can say this, I belong to Jesus, to Jesus. Then three things there are that cheer my mind. First, that I in Christ a pardon find. The second cheers me much more yet, that Christ my Lord for me is fit. The third above all cheereth me, that I my place in heaven see. What is also cheering, beloved, is that the Catechism makes clear that the entire Trinity works so that I do belong to this Jesus Christ. Have this comfort. It tells me that it is the will of my Father that determines everything. Without the will of my Heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. And therefore, when my Father wills that I belong to Jesus Christ, I will, by the bond of faith, belong to Jesus Christ. And when the second person of the Trinity, made flesh, comes and takes care of sin and death and the devil, I may be comforted when bound to him. And then third, when the third person of the Spirit, of the Trinity, the Spirit, comes, he will actually do the binding of me to this Jesus, so that I, in my consciousness and experience, may be assured of eternal life. So does he want me to have this comfort and to know this comfort, that all three persons of the Trinity work that I might have it. And then he gives to his church this command with regard to me. Comfort them. Comfort ye my people. Cry out to them with this comfort. Tell them that since they belong to Jesus Christ, their iniquity is pardoned. It's paid for in the blood of the Lamb. Tell them that her warfare is accomplished, that all that she struggles with, all that she fights in this life, is already actually handled by Christ and is now working for her profit. Tell them that it's guaranteed that this will lead her into heavenly glory and give her passage from life to the greater life that is to come. Tell her that this depends on me and me alone and not on her. That I give this comfort to my people. That they must find it ever in me and not in themselves and anywhere else and any of those other places that people look. Tell them that I am the God who loves them. That I am the God who accomplishes this comfort for them. That I am the God who did not leave them alone in this world to their discomfort in life and death. That I am the God who did not let them stand by themselves to face that cold blade at the end. That I am the God who did everything that was necessary for them. And that I am the God who not only did it, but I'm the God who tells them I did it. So tell them. Tell them. Comfort them. Tell them. My fatherly heart does not want my children to walk through this veil of tears without knowing that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that every bit of it is for their good. I don't want them to go through any pain, any struggle, any difficulty without knowing that I will preserve them. Make them know it. Declare it to them. On my behalf, my word, so that they go through their trials with that good always set against that evil, overcoming that in their life, so that even as they come to the house of God with their tears before me, even as they come with their burden so heavy to be borne, so that they say, can I even stand? Can I even stand in this? So that even as their heart breaks under the disappointments of their life, so that even as they cry out from the depths and the loss and difficulty that they feel, they will still be comforted. They will not be broken. They will still sing with the saints the songs of Zion. They will still hope. They will live and die with a deep happiness that the world cannot comprehend, because I have comforted my people. So teach them my truth. All of it. So that they will know that comfort, so that they will experience it, so that they will live in it. Teach them how great their sins and miseries are, not to depress them, but to show them the reality. Their nature doesn't always want to admit that reality. And they have to be taught it time and time again so that they face the real problem, the real issue here, and can look, therefore, to the right place that solves the problem. Teach them how they are delivered from their miseries by my triune work in Jesus Christ alone. Show them that belonging to my Son is true and only comfort indeed. It's the only thing that will meet their needs and that will satisfy their soul, that will take away their fear and wipe the tears from their eyes. Teach them that they belong to Him and nothing will ever separate them from Him. Not tribulation, not distress, not things present, not things to come, not life, not even death shall separate them from my love. Teach them how to show gratitude to me. Live the life that I call them to live before me so that they may experience this only comfort I, as their God, want them to experience it. I want them to live in it. I want them not to just have this comfort in a closet somewhere, but to live in it in their life. And as they even face death, teach them. Because this comfort depends on knowledge. Comfort is truth set against the evil. How many things are necessary to know that you may enjoy this comfort? They must know these things, my church. They must know these things. They won't have it. They won't have this comfort by some experience that occurs in their life. Who's to say that it's the right experience? They can't live in it day by day simply by relying on how they feel that day. Their feelings are going to change from moment to moment. They're going to be scared. They're still going to be scared when they face their trials. They must have this by knowledge. Knowledge. And by setting that knowledge against the trouble. So speak. So teach for the comfort of my people. I love them. Oh, how I love them. They will see it. And I comfort them with the only and true comfort in life and in death. Comfort that I alone can give. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the only comfort in life and in death. Let us not take it for granted. And armed with it, Father, whatever thou dost give us in our life, we will bear for thee. If we can know this, thou dost love us, sent thy Son for us, we can bear it. So give us to set it against the trouble and the evil, and to live in peace, even when all things are chaotic. For my God is for me, ever for me, in Jesus Christ. Amen.